If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, I want you to turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And if you're not used to turning in a Bible, you got one with you, 1 Thessalonians is near the back. So it's the last 15% of the Bibles where you'll find the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we are in chapter 5 this morning. We are approaching the end of this letter that Paul has written to this church that he planted, probably planted this church 12 to 18 months before he wrote this letter. He was with these folks for a period of somewhere between 6 weeks and 6 months in getting this church planted before he had to leave town. He's in Athens as he writes this letter back to this church. And these people who make up this church, these are primarily, well, I guess they'd all be new converts to Christianity, but many of them with no Jewish tradition or background. They're all newly converted Christians, and they have begun a church. Paul is writing to encourage them and to affirm them and to answer questions and to give them pastoral instruction. And we are in the portion of the book where he is giving specific counsel to them about how they are to live together in the family of God. And, of course, how they are to live together in the family of God should have some implication on how we live together in the family of God, because we're all a part of one family. These are not random instructions that the apostle is giving to this church. He knows these people. He's heard about the issues. He sent his friend Paul, his friend Timothy and Silas. They've been on a visit to this church, and they've come back with news from the church. So as Paul gives them encouragement and instruction, it's with an awareness of what the needs of the church are. And in verse 11 of chapter 5, he gives us a kind of a general instruction. He says, I want you to continue to encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're now doing. And throughout this letter, there's this sense of him saying, you're doing fine, excel still more. Keep on doing what you're doing. Keep on doing the good things that you're doing. So he's saying, as followers of Jesus, you need to recognize that you need one another. You're in family with one another, and your life is to be lived together with one another. The encouraging and building one another up requires community and family for that to happen. If you were going to join the Little Rock Athletic Club, from what I understand, what people have told me, I would have no personal. You would have zero obligation with your membership to the Little Rock Athletic Club, zero obligation to the other members. Okay, your agreement is with the club owners and you. They'll provide the equipment. You can go there. Now, there may be some group activities going on, but you don't have any obligation to do anything with those folks. You go out here in the parking lot, join the auto club, okay? You have zero obligation that when somebody gets a flat tire or their battery dies, that you have to go rescue them. There's a club for that. You don't have to provide triptychs. Anybody remember triptychs? Old people in the auto club remember the maps they used to give out when you were going on vacation. You don't have to provide those for other members. The club does that. But when you become a part of the family of God, when you have membership in a local church as followers of Jesus, that membership comes with obligations to other members. An obligation to love and serve the other people who are sitting around you in the room this morning. And so verse 11, chapter 5 says, begins to spell out those obligations. You're to encourage others. You're to build one another up as members of the family of God. And that encouragement and that building up is designed by God to happen, as we saw last week, in an organized structure. God's design for the church includes an organized structure of leaders and those who are under the authority of those leaders. And let me just say here, you can get together with other people for Bible study, for fellowship, for discipleship. There can be lots of good things going on as you relate to other people who are members of the body of Christ. But one of the things that differentiates a church from just a fellowship group is that there's organizational structure. That's in the text. When Paul planted this church, he planted leaders. These were men who were called out and qualified to lead the local church. And he told others, you need to come under the authority of those leaders. God's design for his family involves this basic kind of structure. And we saw last week that the leaders have a responsibility to lead wisely, They have a responsibility to lead with grace, to lead with humility, to lead with gentleness, but their job is to work hard and to admonish. That is to hold up the scripture and put your life next to it and say, how are these two matching up? The admonishment is not a scolding. It's simply to say, here's your life, here's the scripture, how are we doing? Okay? And the members of the church, those who are under the authority of the leaders, have a responsibility, according to the scriptures, to esteem highly and respect these people that God has placed in leadership. We also saw that within this God-ordained structure, we are to make peace with one another a priority. This is a big deal to God. We show that we are children of the God of peace, and we are joint heirs with the Prince of Peace when we live at peace with one another. We are to pursue peace in our relationships with one another. Pursue reconciliation when things happen that interrupt our peace. I told you last week that I think one of the critical aspects of family life at Redeemer is that we first of all be recipients of God's grace in our own lives, and then we be dispensers of God's grace to others. So when things get sideways, as they will happen in a family, in a church family, in relationships, when that happens, we are to be recipients of the grace of God in our own lives and then dispensers of God's grace and seek peace and reconciliation with one another. So verses 12 and 13 that we looked at last week talk about this order. And this morning, we're going to press into the next two verses, verses 14 and 15, that give us some helpful and practical direction on how we are to encourage one another and build one another up. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at verses 16 to 18 that talk about what ought to be true about our relationship with God and our response to his grace in our lives, and then verses 19 to 22, which talk about how we are to respond to the word of God and the revelation of God in our lives. But that's for next week. We'll just be on verses 14 and 15 this week. So let's read the entire passage, and then we'll go back and look at verses 14 and 15. Before we read them, though, let's ask God to give us the gift of illumination so that we can understand his word. Pray with me. We ask that you would speak to us this morning, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth and plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Teach us full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Cause our faith to rise. Cause our eyes to see your majestic love and your authority. Your word is power that can never fail. Let its truth prevail over unbelief, we pray. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. But always do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. But test everything. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Okay, verses 14, 15, these verses describe, the verses before this describe how we're to interact with leaders. These verses describe how we're to interact with one another. You understand that the instruction here in verses 14 and 15 is not an instruction to leaders. It's not the responsibility solely of the leaders to admonish the idle or to encourage the faint-hearted. Or to help the weak. That's our job, all of our jobs. We're to do this with one another. This describes what it ought to look like in the life of the church. The idle and the faint-hearted and the weak among us ought to have others among us coming to us to admonish or to encourage or to help that person. Here's the first thing you need to recognize as you look at this passage. The Bible clearly presupposes that our relationships with one another in church will be deeper and more transparent and less casual than most of our relationships in life are. There's a presupposition here that we're going to go deeper with one another. We're not just to be characterized as people who have casual relationships where we only scratch the surface, where we say, "How you doing?" "Great. Yeah, I'm doing great too," you know? And then we leave it at that, and we hide away all of the junk. No, there's a presupposition here that in doing family life together, we're going to know each other's stuff. If you're going to encourage one another and build one another up, you got to know what's going on, right? We have borrowed a phrase here at Redeemer from author and speaker Ted Tripp that you've heard me use this phrase before, but it's a good phrase. It's one you ought to have memorized. It's one that we pray will characterize our relationships here. We believe that our relationships here need to be Christ-centered, grace-based, intentionally intrusive, and redemptive. Four good character qualities. Let me just unpack that for a minute. Christ-centered. That means that the thing that draws us together, what's at the center of our relationship, is not our shared love for activities. Okay? It's not our shared passion for sports teams. We are not here because we all think alike, because we all act alike, or because we all like the same things. I mean, I don't even have that in my marriage, okay? Right? I mean, the reality is, what's at the center of all of that is not these external things, but it is our center, our being centered on Christ. Jesus is at the center of everything. So our relationships, what ought to be at the center of them, is our love for Christ, our common love for Christ. And by the way, your common love for Christ makes for a deeper relationship than your common love for the Razorbacks will, right? Or your common love for anything else. Second, our relationships need to be grace-based. That means when I mess up, which I promise you I will do, your responsibility is to dispense grace to me. That's not license. That doesn't mean you just let me off the hook for everything. That just means you are a channel of God's grace through you to me. And when you mess up, I'm supposed to do the same thing. So Christ-centered, grace-based, and then we get into this intentionally intrusive kind of thing. Now, intentionally intrusive means that we are committed to one another so that when we see blind spots in each other's lives, things that the other person might not see, we're going to bring it up. Okay? That's what intentionally intrusive means. It means we're going to speak the truth to one another in love with grace. This is not licensed to... And by the way, let me just say here, there's a verse later in 2 Thessalonians where Paul scolds people for being busybodies. There's a difference between being intentionally intrusive in somebody's life and being a busybody. Intentionally intrusive means that when you feel like you ought to say something to somebody, instead of going, "Yeah," you do it. You pull them aside, and with grace, with kindness, you say, "You know, I've noticed something here. There's something, I just feel like I need to say this to you. Yeah, are things okay? Everything in your marriage all right? Are you doing okay? I've noticed some..." We have that kind of intrusiveness. We don't just keep it all sweetness and light. We get into each other's junk. Now, if you're committed to Christ being at the center of your relationship, you're committed to growing together in Christ and loving one another and being dispensers of grace, then this intentionally intrusive aspect should be sweet. Sometimes hard, but sweet, but it's also a requirement. It can be dangerous, and the reason is because we're concerned, two things we're concerned about. We're concerned if you know our junk, you're not going to like us or respect us, you're going to think worse of us. So here's what we have to acknowledge to begin with. If I knew your junk, I'd feel the same way about you, okay? When we both understand that we both have junk in our lives, then when we share with each other's junk, it's not like, "Oh, really? You act like that?" That's self-righteous, smug superiority. That has no place in the kingdom. Okay? And that's one we're afraid to share because we're afraid of the self-righteous response or the critical response. That's why we have to learn how to give the gracious, loving response. So it is Christ-centered, grace-based, intentionally intrusive, and then the goal is redemption. The goal of our relationships is that we would all grow in the image and likeness of Christ, that we would all grow more and more like him. Well, I want to talk about these three kinds of people that are outlined in verse 14 and talk about how we're supposed to respond in these specific situations. The word idle, we're supposed to admonish the idle, it says. That word idle is the word ataktos in the Greek. And when you put an A on the front of a word, it negates the word, right? You know that. Atheist means not atheist. Ataktos means not ataktos. So what's ataktos? Okay, following me? Taktos was the Greek word for being in line or being in order. So when things are the way they're supposed to be, in line, in order, that's taktos. Ataktos means out of line or out of order. So the idle here, some of your translations will translate it the unruly. It's probably a better translation because it really had a military connotation to it. Ataktos was when the soldiers weren't lining up, somebody's out of line, somebody's not pulling their weight, they're not doing, they're an ataktos. And so this is an unruly, this is a person who may be idle, but they may be disruptive in what they're doing as well. They are to be admonished. We saw back in chapter 4, as we were going through 1 Thessalonians, that there were some people in the church who, because they knew Jesus was coming back, had decided to drop out of life, quit their jobs, and they were just running around telling everybody, you got to get ready, Jesus is coming back. And then they realized, oh, I don't have anything to eat. Well, that's no bother. I'll just go to somebody else's house because they're my brother and they got to give me food. They'll knock on the door and say, give me dinner. And these people were idle, unruly. They were ataktos. And Paul said to them in chapter 4, you guys need to get back to work. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, look, if these guys aren't working, don't feed them. And, in fact, some of them had turned into busybodies at that point. Strong's Concordance says these were people who were everywhere doing everything while doing nothing. Okay, that's these busybodies. Because these people were out of line or out of order in how they were living, they needed to be admonished. They needed to be nutheteo, needed to be talked to, needed to be urged to bring their beliefs and their actions in conformance with what God teaches. Now, I said they need to bring their beliefs and actions into conformance because when you want to address an issue in somebody's life, you're not simply wanting to address the behavior. Somebody who's out of order, you don't want to simply get them back in line. You need to understand what got you out of order in the first place. Well, what are you believing? What are you thinking? What's the root cause that caused you to veer off and get out of order? And unless you address that, you're not really addressing the person's soul. You're not really addressing the sin issues in their lives. You're just trying to get them to clean up their act and to do it in the flesh. Paul says to admonish them means to address, are they believing what they ought to be believing, and is that shaping how they behave? You are in admonishing them to call them out of unbelief to faith, to call them to line up their thinking with what the Bible teaches is true, and then to call them away from foolish or sinful actions that are the result of their unbelief, foolish or sinful choices, and you're to do it humbly, graciously, lovingly. Call them to godly living, gently. You do it that way, but you don't bat an eye when you do it. I have a friend of mine at work who is really good at this. Okay, now, I don't know that he'd like to be characterized as somebody who's really good at admonishing, but what makes him particularly good at this, he earned the nickname the Velvet Brick. Okay. And the Velvet Brick was somebody who would call you in and you knew he was about to admonish you. And he did it with a sense of, I'm on your side of the table and I'm here to help. But he did not back down and give you any wiggle room and let you off the hook for anything you'd done. No, let's acknowledge you did this. Now, how can we help? How can we make it work? And you left there with some sting, but knowing that the guy who had just stung you loved you. and cares about you and is committed to the redemptive aspect of the relationship. If all you're doing in your admonishing of the unruly is scolding them, that's not Jesus. That's not grace. The admonishment has got to be the kind of admonishment that comes alongside, doesn't bat an eye, and says, look, here's your life, here's this. Something's not matching up. What's wrong? How do we help here? How do we get you out of this ditch you're in? And that's your assignment with other people around you. Okay? So when you see somebody and you think, I think that person may need to be admonished, your impulse should not be, I'm going to call one of the elders. Okay? No, the impulse needs to be, oh Lord, how do I go to this person and speak the truth in love? Has anybody ever done that with you? Have you ever had anybody sit you down, look you in the eye, deliver the hard news and admonish you? I had this happen when I was a college student. Had an older man who came to me in the middle of my college years, and he said, I've got an issue I need to talk to you about. Sat me down, and he said, I have noticed that you have this need to want to be the center of attention. Now, I know you guys look at me today, and you think, that is so hard to believe. But in a series of group meetings, he'd observed me, and he'd watched me trying to draw attention to myself. And he correctly said, here's the Bible, here's your life, there's something out of whack here. And this was not comfortable for him. It was certainly not comfortable for me, and it did sting. But God used it in my life in a significant way to grow me in godliness. Now, the easiest thing for this older man to have done would have been to just shut his mouth or grumble to other people about my behavior instead of coming to me. That's the easiest thing. He could have gone to the other, are you watching this guy? Oh, man, look at, whew. But this godly guy came to me and admonished me about my behavior. And I remember it today, and I'm grateful to God for it today, even though it was uncomfortable at the time. You may know somebody. God may have been bringing somebody to mind as I'm talking about this, where you're thinking, I think that person, I need to talk to him. If that's the impulse, then let me encourage you. Pray, humble yourself, make sure that your motive is right, that your spirit is right, and then call them and say, can we get together? Well, that's the whole idea of how we're supposed to admonish one another. And by the way, parents, we do this all the time, don't we? I mean, moms and dads, this is a part of our assignment, is to hold up our kids' lives to the scriptures and say, how are we doing? And I'm not suggesting that we all need to be starting to ask God to give us the spiritual gift of the ministry of admonishment, okay? But when you see an issue in somebody's life, call them up. Okay, next verse says, you're to encourage the faint-hearted, or the next phrase, encourage the faint-hearted. Who are the faint-hearted? Well, this word literally means the small-souled person. It's a person who was fearful or worried or troubled about life. Aristotle juxtaposed the small-souled person with the big-souled person, and he said the big-souled person is somebody who is self-confident and self-sufficient. They feel good about life. They're feeling like they're in charge. They got things going on. The small-souled person faints back. I don't know. They're timid. They're shy. They're scared. This person buckles when things get hard. In the face of trials, they fall apart. They have no capacity to endure what's going on. Instead of saying, God is my help and my strength and my refuge, and drawing their strength from him, they say, I can't bear this. I can't do this. Help. Our responsibility when we see somebody who can't bear up under a trial or pressure is to encourage them. We are to encourage them. I love the English word. Give them courage. Encourage means to infuse courage in the other person. The Greek word comes from the same kind of Greek word that we get the word for the Holy Spirit, parakaleo. It's the word that means attach yourself to this other person and pour into them. So somebody who's faint-hearted You're supposed to come alongside them and say, look, you can't bear up. Put your arm around me. Come on, I'll help you. Come on, we can do this together. You keep speaking truth to them. You keep telling them that they can trust God and they can find their hope in God. And you help drag them across the finish line. Those of you who come here regularly know I don't typically show movie clips during sermons, okay? But there's a movie clip that came to mind as I'm thinking about this sermon that is the classic example for me of somebody who is encouraging the faint-hearted. It's a clip from the movie that came out about 8 years ago called Facing the Giants, the football movie. You remember? And one of these kids on the football team was, they're in the middle of a losing season, and the kid on the team is thinking, they're about to play the number one team in the state, and he thinks, this is a loss. He's already written it off. And the coach has a little assignment for him. So we're going to dim the lights. We're going to watch a little movie clip here and see an illustration of encouraging the faint-hearted. So watch this.
So, Coach, how strong is Westview this year?
A lot stronger than we are.
You already written Friday night down as a loss, Brock?
Well, not if I know we could beat them.
Come here, Brock. You too, Jeremy.
What, am I in trouble now?
Not yet. I want to see you do the death crawl again, except I want to see your absolute best.
What, you want me to go to the 30?
I think you can go to the 50.
50? I can go to the 50 if nobody's on my back.
I think you can do it with Jeremy on your back. But even if you can, I want you to promise me you're going to do your best.
All right.
Your best.
Okay.
You going to give me your best?
I'm going to give you my best.
All right, one more thing. I want you to do it blindfolded.
Why?
Because I don't want you giving up at a certain point when you can go further. Get down. Jeremy, get on his back. Now get a good tight hold, Jeremy. All right. Let's go, Brock. Keep your knees off the ground. Just your hands and feet. There you go. A little bit left. A little bit left.
I bet he
does.
There you go. Show me good effort. That way, Brock. You keep coming. There you go.
Come on.
It's a good start. A little bit left. A little bit left. There you go, Brock. Good strength. That's it, Brock. That's it.
I'm out of the 20 yet.
Forget the 20. You give me your best. You keep going. That's it. No, don't stop, Brock. You got more in you than that.
I ain't done. Just resting a second.
You got to keep moving. Let's keep moving. Let's go. Don't quit till you got nothing left. There you go. Keep moving. Keep moving. Keep moving, Brock. That's it. You keep driving. Keep your knees off the ground. Keep driving it. Your very best. Your very best. Your very best. Keep moving, Brock. That's it. That's it. That's it. Keep going. Don't quit on me. Keep going. Keep driving it. Keep driving. Keep your knees off the ground. That's it. Your very best. Don't quit on me. Your very best. Keep driving. Keep driving. There you go. There you go. That's it. You keep driving. Keep your knees off the ground. Keep driving it. Don't quit till you got nothing left. Keep moving, Brock. That's it. That's it. That's it. Keep going. I want everything you got. Come on. Keep going.
It hurts.
Don't quit on me. Your very best. Keep driving. Keep driving. There you go. There you go.
He's heavy.
I know he's heavy.
I'm bad out of strength.
Then you negotiate with your body to find more strength, but don't you give up on me, Brock. You keep going. You hear me? You keep going. You're doing good. You keep going. Do not quit on me. You keep going.
It hurts.
I know it hurts. You keep going. You keep going. It's all hard from here. 30 more steps. You keep going, Brock. Come on. Keep going.
Burn.
And let it burn.
My arms are burning.
It's all hard. You keep going, Brock. Come on. Come on. Keep going. You promised me your best. Your best. Don't stop. Keep going.
Too hard.
It's not too hard. You keep going. Come on, Brock. Give me more. Give me more. Keep going. 20 more steps. 20 more. Keep going, Brock. Give me your best. Don't quit. No. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Don't quit. Don't quit. Don't quit. Brock Kelly, you don't quit. Keep going. Keep going. Go, Brock Kelly. You don't quit on me. No, you keep going. You keep going. Go, Brock. 10 more steps. 10 more. 10 more. don't quit! Come on, run! Two more! One more!
It's got to be 50. It's got to be 50. How many more?
Look up, Brock. You're in the end zone. Brock, you are the most influential player on this team. If you walk around defeated, so will they. Don't tell me you can't give me more than what I've been seeing. You just carried a 140-pound man across this whole field on your arms. Brock, I need you. God's gifted you with the ability of leadership. Don't waste it.
Coach?
Can I count on you?
Yes.
Now, you need to know that the next thing Jeremy said was, Coach, I weigh 160, not 140. It's a great picture of what it's like to come alongside somebody and to keep calling them out to be what God's called them to be, to believe, to go farther than they can go. When was the last time you did that? When was the last time there was somebody who you know, who you saw, they were fearful, they were weary, they needed your help, and you said, don't quit, keep going, come on, you can do this. Is there somebody you know today who needs that kind of encouragement from you? Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted. Last command is to help the weak. Now, it's probably that the weak people here are people who are physically weak, not people who are weak in faith, because the faint-hearted are weak in faith. These are probably people who have some kind of physical weakness, maybe as a result of abuse or persecution that was going on in the church at Thessalonica. And the response to them is help them. You see people around you who are physically weak, help them. Use your physical strength to help them with the things that they can't do. We do this when we provide meals for folks who have been sick or when we help out with things around the house for somebody who's older and needs help. That's what this helping looks like. We experienced this at our house when we came back from our surgery in California. And on the front step, there's bags of goodies and homemade food and homemade bread that's been made for us to say, look, we know you're weak because of what you've just been through. Here, we wanted to help. This is part of how we love and serve one another in God's family. You admonish the unruly, you encourage the faint-hearted, and you help out the weak. And Paul says, whether you are doing the admonishing or the encouraging or the helping, what you need to keep in mind, this should be true about all of it, whatever you're doing, be patient with all people. Be patient. Be long-suffering. It is easy to become exasperated with unruly people, isn't it? I mean, when you've got people whose lives are out of line, out of step, and it's perpetual, or if they're timid, or if they're faint-hearted, or if they always need your physical help, it is easy to just become impatient and think, look, I barely got time to take care of my own stuff. Paul says, with all three kinds of people, we need to be to them as God is with us. John Stott says, we've got to realize that every church has members of this kind, and we have no excuse for becoming impatient with them on the grounds that they're difficult, demanding, disappointing, argumentative, or rude. He says, on the contrary, we're to be patient with all of them, since God has been infinitely patient with us, as he was with, say, Saul of Tarsus. We need to be patient with others. And in verse 15, Paul says, we're to be patient with others. This is a part of how you pursue peace in the family. And don't repay anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good for to one another and for everyone. So this doing good to one another in the body and for everyone outside the body. You are to not repay evil for evil. Personal retaliation, personal revenge when you've been wronged, these things are off limits for followers of Jesus. This is not how Jesus responded. It is not how we're to respond when this happens. When we face rebuke or scorn or when evil is done toward us, we're to respond as Jesus responded. Peter says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. While he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He's our model. He himself gives us the grace and the strength. He's not just a model. He's not just, I did this, you can too. He said, I did this, and I will empower you to do it. I will transform your life so that you can be this kind of person as well. This is how you're to love one another in the family of God. Now again, John Stott sums up these verses by saying that the Apostle Paul here is laying on the whole congregation the responsibility of caring for each other as sisters and brothers. He's not laying this on the leadership, this admonishing, encouraging, helping, not just something the leaders do, it's something we all do. You look around, you see a need, you meet it. Stott says, give appropriate support, encouragement, and admonition to the church's problem children. We all do that. To ensure that all its members are following the teaching of Jesus, cultivating patience, renouncing retaliation, pursuing kindness. This is a beautiful vision of the local church as a community and as a family. And it is. Now you may say to yourself, hey, nobody told me when I signed up, you know, when I said I'm going to follow Jesus, nobody told me now you're going to be responsible to admonish and to encourage and to help all the people around you. Well, that's true. But when God gives us the instruction to do this, he doesn't just give us the instruction, he gives us himself. He gives us the power. He gives us the desire. He awakens in us and stirs in us a desire to want to help, to want to see other people do better. So if you're saying, I don't want to have all this stuff that I have to do, this intentionally intrusive kind of community, I don't want that. Well, then you have to ask yourself the question, why don't you? If this is what being in the family of God is all about, are you in? Has God done a work of rebirth, a new creation work in your life? Because when he does that, when he breathes the breath of life into your life and takes you from the old life to the new life, which is what coming to faith is all about, part of what he does is he implants in you a desire to want to care for others, love others. Now that desire wars against our old natural desire to want to be self-sufficient, self-serving, not care about anybody. You have to ask your question, is any of that desire inside of me? If it isn't, then we have to ask the question, have you been born again? If you have been born again, it's there. You may say, well, it's kind of weak. Okay, well, we can encourage the weak. If it's in there and it just needs somebody to help fan the flame, there's help for that. This kind of commitment to others in the family of God that's described in these verses ought to resonate with everybody who is truly a part of the family of God and has experienced spiritual rebirth. This description of how we love and serve one another and call one another to live lives pleasing of God, this it ought to resonate something in your own heart where you say, yeah, that's how I want to live. That's the kind of person I want to be. I want to be like Jesus. And if that's not what's resonating in your heart, you need to check your spiritual pulse. See if you're spiritually alive or if you're spiritually sick or if you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. Why is it that we want to live this way? Well, one of the things that motivates us to want to live like this is when we stop and consider what God did to reconcile us to himself. When we survey the wondrous cross, as we sang about this morning, on which the Prince of Glory died. Our richest gain we counted as loss. The things that mattered to us before pale in significance to what God has done for us in Christ. When you stop and consider that the God of the universe would offer up his Son, that his Son would willingly leave the confines of heaven, Lord of the universe, and would come to earth and take on the form of a man and would dwell among us, would face ridicule and scorn and abuse from those he created, from those he sustains by his grace. And then he would willingly die to bear your sin and my sin so that we could be reconciled and be brought in to the eternal blessing of a relationship with God that will go forever. When you stop and consider that and say, that's wonderful, but I don't really care about helping anybody else. Do you see how those two shouldn't really, they can't be in the same place at the same time? we really want to be like Jesus when we're born into God's family. He not only gives us a new name, but he gives us a new desire. He gives us new priorities. He implants in us this desire to want to love and serve others. One of the reasons why each week we stop in our service to come forward and receive the bread and the cup is so that we can remind ourselves of what God has done for us. Because that reminder does give us fresh energy, fresh motivation, fresh strength to admonish the unruly, to encourage the faint-hearted, and to help the weak. When we come forward and are reminded of God's grace, it makes it clear to us that we need to dispense God's grace to others. So as you come this morning down the outer aisles, it's as our custom, we come down the outer aisles, receive the juice and the bread. We come back through the center aisle to take communion together. When you come and receive these, I want you to hear God saying to you in the elements, you can do this. Don't quit. Keep going. Give me all you got. I'll strengthen you to be the person that I've created you to be. Let me just say a word to those of you who are visitors here with us. We practice open communion here at Redeemer, which means that everybody who knows and loves Jesus is welcome at this table. We ask you to examine your own heart and to ask yourself the question, is Jesus really the center of my life? Do I care most about him? Is he the priority in my life? If that's not the case, then we'd like to talk to you about what it means to be part of the family of God. We'd like to have that conversation. But if you're here this morning, you know Christ, you're welcome at this table. We'd encourage you to take just a few minutes as the worship team is playing. Prepare your hearts to come, and in just a minute, I'll call you to the table where you can come and receive the elements.